Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in there for the first time in this study to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you'll see one right in front of you. Look in the rack in front of you, those white books. That's a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we invite you and we urge you to take that with you, as it's not only a gift from us, but a gift from the Lord. You can turn in those, if you're using that Bible, page 488, the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel in the New Testament. That is where we begin today. And as you're turning there, I just want to say it's good to be back with you. I wanted to give thanks to David and John so faithfully bringing the Word of God. We are so blessed at this church with men of God, and just so thankful for them and their faithful exposition of Scripture, and just the blessing that they are, just to hear from you how blessed you were by the ministry of these men. So thank you very much. What a joy it is to be at a church that reveres the Word of God. And it's especially good to be back together today as we begin this new study, this book, this gospel in front of you. And of course, as if you haven't already noticed this morning, it gravitates around one question. Who do you say that I am? That's the question. Who do you say that I am? For some, that's a familiar question, and it's heard and read many times in the Gospels. And for some, you might not even blink at that question. I'm mindful of that this morning. You won't even blink at that question. And you think, really? A whole book to talk about this? I know who you are. For others, you might have heard him once or twice. And for others, you might say, sure, I know him. You're singing about him this morning. I'm good with him. Indeed, for all of us, there's a response, whether habitual or casual, there is a response to that question. And I want to suggest to every single one of us this morning, regardless of what your initial answer to that question is that you need to think twice before you respond. Think very long and hard about how you're responding to that question this morning. In fact, regardless of how you respond to that question today, and whether it's the first time or the 100th time that you've encountered it, it remains the single most important question you will ever face. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You know, it's barely a year after birth, give or take, barely a year, where parents, moms, and dads all over ask a question to their child. Who am I? And they love the response, don't they? Mama, Dada, elicits joy and laughter. It's a wonderful moment, right? They're very young then, right? And they're not exposed or hardened to the world. They not only know the right answer, and they say it, but you would know if you heard the cry, if you watched that little one, you would know that they clearly demonstrate it. When they are sad and upset and hurt, they run to the one they call Mama or Dada. When they want answers, they go to the one that they call Mama or Dada. Very clear from that answer, and there's never a doubt in that answer. Fast forward a number of years, that same parent turns to that child and says, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Why the same question, but loved ones, why the different tone? Because unlike that first time, which was a right answer coming from a life of evidence, running to mommy for comfort, running to daddy for answers, running for the trust and love that they represent, this time, that important question was coming from a life also replete of evidence, overflowing with evidence, but it's a very different kind. The child running from mom, the child running to seek other answers, the child submitting to other authorities, everyone other than the parent in their life, and of course the question must be asked, who do you think I am? Sure, it might elicit a snippy response, right? Have you been there? I gave many of these your mom, your dad. Sure. But the question is begged to be asked because the life says something very different. But the child knows that's the expected answer, right? And in one sense, hear this as we begin this morning. They can take nothing away from the truth of that answer. That child in stubborn rebellion can say all they want before the parent, but it doesn't take away the fact that that woman or that man is their parent. And they can deny it all they want. But the correct answer to that question of who they are is they are a father. They are a mother. And we hear that, and I think, yes, we get that and we understand it, but how does it apply here? Because this is all about the Gospel of Mark, that question. The difference between the verbal affirmation and the heart playing that out. It's like standing on two sides of the Grand Canyon. You have to squint to even just see to the other side if you see it at all. That's the gap sometimes between what we say and what we do. The gap sometimes between here and here. And this will play out in vivid detail all throughout this gospel. And it brings us to our first question that we always ask when we begin a new study. Why Mark? Many of you have asked that question. Why the Gospel of Mark? Why? And in one sense, we could give the overall answer that we always do because it's in God's Word. Any of the 66 books are a treasure in God's Word, but that would be true of any book, and it's not really the answer that you're looking for or that we would present to you. But there are three that flow out of that that are particularly important and relevant today, and let's look at three of them. Why Mark? Number one, let's call it misconception. Misconception. We live in very confusing times, do we not? Very confusing times. What's right? What's wrong? Confusing. And more, just when we think we have a handle on something, it what? It changes. Just ask the technical folks in the room, right? Just when you get a handle on, okay, I know how to do this, it changes. It's done. People are confused. They're very confused. Lots of misconceptions. People are confused about who they are, their gender. People are confused about how they should act, morality. And people are ultimately confused about what really is right. What's the big question today? Listening to, over the past few weeks, the word that Webster says is the word of the year, post-truth. No one has any clue what truth is anymore. What is truth? What is truth? We're a mess. We're a mess. Even deeper, we often think we know something, right? Have you been there? You think you know something. You hear a blurb. You hear a soundbite. You read something. You hear some information. And what do you want to do? You want to run with it. And it forms a foundation of a new truth, and we want to build on it. This is not only the age of access to knowledge, but this is the age where everyone is an expert. That's the age we live in. Everyone has a platform. And all this expertise, contrary to what one would normally think, doesn't lead to progress. It actually only leads to more and more confusion. And in this book, the Gospel of Mark, we will see that this is exactly the type of environment that Jesus Christ entered. People thinking that they knew. One of the big themes we're going to see in this gospel, you've encountered it if you've read the gospels. Jesus does something miraculous. He heals someone, he casts out a demon, he does something, and he says to them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. And have you ever wondered to yourself, what are you talking about, Jesus? First of all, how can they not? Second of all, you know that they will, right? Have you ever been there? That's called the messianic secret. It's one of the big themes you're going to see in the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, why? And there are many reasons why, and we're going to look at them and visit them as we go along, and we're going to hit them. But in an overall sense, the reason is misconception. Misconception. It's like if you have a repairman show up at your house, and you've heard about him, famous, and he comes, and he actually has muddy boots, and he takes them off at the doorway, and he lays out these shiny tools, and you're like, you know, and he talks to you, and he's nice, and he remembers your name. And you just stop right there in the kitchen, you're like, you know what? I got to get on the horn, and I got to tell people about this. I mean, this is incredible. This guy showed up on time, polished his boots, and the repairman turns to you and says, I haven't done anything yet. But you want to proclaim it. Because what you see, the veneer, all of those things you like and you want to proclaim. And in the same way, Jesus says, through that, You haven't seen anything yet. I haven't done what I've come to do. Even more, don't go proclaiming me because you don't know me. That's what we're going to see in the gospel. But we want to, don't we? You read a blog, you see the 6 o'clock news, your friend tells you something juicy, and what do you want to do? You want to go and you want to run with it. And it becomes truth. And it plagues us to the core, and we're going to see in this gospel, we are in an environment of complete misconception, and people wonder what's wrong. And Jesus is going to come powerfully, loved ones. Listen, be encouraged. In this gospel, he's going to say, know me, and then proclaim me when you know why I've come. That's in this gospel. That's number one, misconception. Number two, discipleship. That's tied to the first. It actually flows out of the first, flows out of who do you say that I am completely, and it's the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? That life, the process, those characteristics are what are commonly referred to as discipleship, the process of following Christ and growing in his likeness. And once again, friends, we have a great misconception about what that means. I mean, there are lots of answers today about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, many. And when that question is asked, you'll often hear typical answers like love others, do good, read the Bible, go to church. You'll even hear this, obey God. Those are great answers. And they're very biblical answers, but they're not the answers you get in the Gospel of Mark. They're wonderful answers, and we'll talk about those, and in some sense, they're woven into some of what will go on through the Gospel of Mark, but that's not the foundational answer about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Very, very different in the Gospel of Mark, but really, all of those flow out of what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark. No, this Gospel, and particularly the second half of it, will show us what it truly means to follow Jesus Christ. And not only does Christ teach it, mark this, he models it. He shows you what it means to be his follower. So the Gospel of Mark teaches us about what it truly means to follow Jesus. Thirdly, finally, faith. Why, Mark? Faith. Indeed, we are a confused generation that really is losing a sense of what it means to follow Christ. Those are true. And those reasons alone are reasons to spend time in this great book. However, those can all be traced back to the substance of one thing, and that's what? Our faith. Now, to be sure, when we talk of faith here, we're not talking about our saving faith in Jesus Christ. We need to make that clear. That's not what you will see in Mark. It comes up and it is there, but we're not talking about saving faith. Again, that's big. It's there, but that's not what we're talking about. This is a faith, instead, that we employ every single day. This is not, do you believe in who Jesus is, but more, do you believe in what Jesus can do? You see the difference? That's very big in this gospel. Even saying that, some of you hear that and think of the miraculous, the wondrous things that Jesus did, and lots of supernatural stuff by Jesus, indeed. And friends, we are going to see much of that in the first half of this gospel. There will be loads of that, and we'll unpack all of that. But when we approach these miraculous things and the aspect of the miraculous and what Jesus can do, we often fall into two camps when we perceive his power and his miracles. We either read them in places like Mark and we run wild. And we think the same thing is true today, the exact same miracles, that faith, true faith, means you can do the things that Jesus did. That's number one on one extreme. And the second, we read them and we relegate them to Mark, or we relegate them to Scripture. We leave them there, that time, that place. And because we're not seeing those spectacular things in Mark it in the way we want to see it, we say, well, that's not happening today. It's not. And maybe our faith is more about reason. Does it dovetail with science? Can I make sense of it? That's true faith. That's where the church should be going. And so our faith says, I'll believe it if I can make sense of it. Not sure if God can, but that's where I'll be. Well, neither of those, loved ones, is faith. Neither of those is faith. We, again, are plagued by extremes. And the result, rather than trying to define faith, is actually complete faithlessness. That's the result. And in Mark, we will see Jesus deal with this head on. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with faith, weak faith, unsure faith, I pray this book will be an encouragement to you. You are going to see reams of people that you can identify with in this book. And I pray again, it will be a huge encouragement. Mark deals with this. And so in this generation of crumbling faith, we need the message of Mark. That's why the Gospel of Mark is needed for us today. Okay, that's the why. The misconception of Jesus, our lack of discipleship after Jesus, and our weak faith each day and following. That's the why. Now let's talk about the how in the Gospel of Mark. How does the Gospel of Mark do this? How does it address these things? Well, no surprise, by putting this Christ on display. That's how. And we're going to see three dimensions that help us answer the big question. Three ways the Gospel of Mark funnels this out to us in a very clear intent with each. First, the deity of Christ. Deity, of course, means godness, the godness of Christ, literally that Christ is God. This gospel, in a very powerful way, makes clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God declares it. We're going to see in 2 weeks at Jesus' baptism, we're going to see that God himself makes the declaration of who Jesus is. Also, at his transfiguration on the mountain, we'll get there in the midway through the gospel. The demons declare it. It's a fascinating thing in the Gospel of Mark. The demons declare it, and we're going to see that repeatedly in these opening chapters. They call him the Son of God. And Jesus himself, of course, declares it when he's confronted. Most notably, we'll see this toward the crucifixion, toward the end. And speaking of the end, of course, the Roman, the pagan Roman, one of the ones that was putting him to death, says that famous line in Mark 15:39, truly this man was the Son of God. Over and over again, we'll see this gospel declare the deity of Christ. So that's number one, one funnel, the deity of Christ. Number two, the humanity of Christ. This is where Mark's gospel is a real blessing for us. Mark's gospel pulls this out unlike any of the others. Jesus Christ, of course, was 100% God, so let's never lose that. We hang on to that as we do this journey. He's 100% God, but he was also 100% man, 100% human. He had skin, bones, hands, and feet, just like you and me. And that humanity also meant that he was hungry. It meant that he was tired. And experience the same emotions that you and I do, sadness, anger, grief. And this is very, very important. Listen to this in Hebrews 4:15. This is what it says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Loved ones, again, I pray that this aspect of the Gospel of Mark, the humanity of Jesus Christ, will be a great encouragement to you. You will see this as we move along. So that's two. And then finally, the third aspect that all of this flows through, the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, we're not even going to make it through the first chapter before we are confronted with this reality as Jesus begins his ministry. The authority of Jesus Christ is seen over demons, as I've said already, the spiritual realm, disease, sin, nature, even the Sabbath. Literally, Jesus Christ demonstrates in this gospel that he has authority over all. Over all. And if it's true, and if it's true that Christ has such authority, it brings us back to our question. If it's true, think with me, friends, for a moment. If it is true that Jesus Christ has authority over all creation, over your soul, how do you answer the question this morning? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This gospel will provoke us, hopefully prod us to a better understanding, a right response to that question. How do we respond to not just a authority, and we'll see this in Mark, the authority? How do we respond? So Christ's deity, his humanity and authority, three dimensions to help us. All right, those are the broad brushstrokes this morning. But before we drill down and begin our verse-by-verse study, we need, of course, to understand the context of this book. We have some questions, and they're probably on your mind, right, as we begin a new book. Who was the human author God used to assemble this book? this portion of God's word. When did he write it? Where was he? Who did he write it for? Those are big questions. And listen, as we've learned, as we go through these books, all of those are helpful tools to help us understand what God is communicating to us, whatever book we're in. And it's just as true with the Gospel of Mark. So right off the bat, look at down at your Bible. Some, most versions likely say, right at the start, something to this effect, the Gospel according to Mark. You'll see that at the top. That actually is what's called a superscript. Some manuscripts, many of them actually, have right at the top something that literally just says, according to Mark. It says it in the original language. A lot of them have it. So right from very early on, there's an attestation that's right on the original manuscripts themselves that say that, this person, Mark, right? And very similar, remember when we went through our Psalm study last summer? Remember we had those subscripts, right, that would say of David, right? You're reading your Bible and it'll say of David, very similar to that. Kind of gives you a heading, and it's on there, and I mean it's a pointer for us. And it's important because unlike Paul's letters, this is what you don't see in Mark. You don't see a line that says, I'm Mark, I wrote this. The Pauline epistles, obviously Paul is all over those. And that's why these superscripts, as we call them, are so helpful. That's one way we know, and here's another. From the early centuries, going down throughout church history, we are in a line, friends, Christians, of a rich church history 2,000 years old. The authorship, the human authorship of this book has been attested going all the way back to the first century. And here's just one, a man by the name of Papias. Papias, a church father, a bishop in that first, second century. This is what he wrote about this gospel. And right, and here's his time frame. This is helpful to know. He lived from 70 AD to 150 AD. So his life is overlapping with someone that you know very well, the Apostle John. And he references the Apostle John right away. So he would have likely rubbed shoulders with the Apostle John. And this is what Papias says about the Gospel of Mark. And the elder John, used to say this, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately as many things as he remembered. Note this, not indeed in order of the things spoken and done by the Lord, for he neither heard the Lord nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter. He used to give his teachings according to the needs of his hearers, but not as though we were making a connected account of the Lord. In other words, not that we were looking for what did he do at this time in a chronological thing. So then Mark made no mistake in recording these things as he remembered them, for he made it his one concern not to leave out anything he heard or to falsify anything. So there you have a first century affirmation of where this gospel has come from, and we're hearing about this person, Mark. But very important, some things there that need to jump off the page. First of all, Mark wrote accurately and carefully. One of the things that's lost sometimes, people talk a lot about the Gospel of Luke, for example. And because his intro tells us that he wrote very carefully, we have this tendency, maybe, that some of the others weren't as careful. Papias confirms here that no, Mark was very careful to write accurate things. That's helpful. And the other one is that it's not in chronological order. And you're going to see some of the events, and this gets to a theme we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead. Some people call it a problem in the Gospels. Sometimes things are in different orders or one event is missing. We're going to talk about those as we hit them along the way. But here we have some proof that there's a reason why. Mark's aim is not Luke, the big ones. Note the comment right off the beginning. Mark was Peter's interpreter and wrote the things that Peter remembered. Now that is something. Here we have an attestation that this gospel, of course, Mark wrote it, and we'll talk about Mark more in a moment, but it's coming from the memoirs, the memory of Peter, and we know Peter very well, and that tells us that what we read in Mark is actually flowing out of Peter's experience. Now, that's quite significant given who Peter was, and it's not to diminish the other apostles, loved ones, right, but it gives us a very unique perspective. Some of us love Peter. We all know Peter if you're a Christian. We understand his experiences with Jesus Christ, his intimacy with Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about this is the fact that in Mark, you often see events presented just like that. Here's two to just give you a sense. In Mark 11:21, it says this, and we can gloss over it. Peter remembered the cursed fig tree. He You get a sense of Peter telling Mark, oh yes, I remember that fig tree. Mark 14:72 says, after the rooster crows, what? Peter remembered what Jesus said. This is all very affirming. And as you continue through church history, this fact is only confirmed more and more about Peter's connection. In the year 150, another church father, his name is Justin Martyr, he calls the Gospel of Mark, literally this is what he calls it, the Memoirs of Peter. It's the Gospel of Mark, but he calls it the Memoirs of Peter. In the year 185, another church father, Irenaeus, adds this detail, not only that it was connected to Peter, that he says, Mark wrote this after Peter's death. So a clear picture is painted here of this gospel. This one Mark was obviously with Peter enough to compile what Peter remembered, and upon death, wrote it down. So there's lots establishing that fact, and let's give one more just to cement this overarching idea, and we'll see it later in the New Testament. At the end of Peter, you know, the letter, the two letters that Peter wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter, at the end of that first letter that Peter wrote, he says this, he mentions a Mark, and he actually calls him right at the end in chapter 5, my son. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he says, my son. Intimate. We've seen that relationship before, have we not, Westmount? Who else has that? Paul and Timothy, my young son in the faith. You see that intimate, right, arms-linked relationship that they have. So Paul and Timothy had it, and Peter and Mark have it. So what do we know so far? We know that this Gospel of Mark was written by a certain Mark, who was a close companion to the Apostle Peter, and upon his death, he wrote down the things that Peter remembered about the life of Jesus Christ. So knowing this gospel contains Peter's memories of the life of Christ, we know we're getting, and mark this, a firsthand, almost like an eyewitness account of the life of Christ. That's what you have open in front of you, like an eyewitness account. And in fact, this makes sense. When you read Mark's gospel, knowing that, I'll tell you, it makes a lot of sense. Why? This gospel, unlike the others, moves very fast. It's a fast-moving gospel. It's very vivid. You see the word immediately pop up over and over. So you almost get the sense you're sitting there with Peter and he's recounting and you're just trying to keep up. Wow, all of this stuff happened. It moves very quickly, very quickly. Also confirming this is the very raw feel that you will get. And you're going to see this as we move through. Almost a harsh feeling as we move through the Gospel of Mark. I mean, it's so harsh that you have the apostles at times criticizing Jesus. We're going to see this in this gospel. So harsh. It's an unrefined look at the life of Jesus Christ through others' eyes. You certainly have them questioning and very unsure, painted in a very negative light. And that's important because it leads to another point. You know who is painted in the most unflattering terms, in the harshest terms, is Peter. Of all the gospels, this one gospel really brings Peter right down. Think, wow, Peter. This is the one where Peter's got a lot of baggage with him, and a lot of it is funneled right through how he is presented in the Gospel of Mark. And this is where, friends, we need to listen up. Those of you with questions this morning, maybe you've heard about God or heard about Christ this morning. I speak to you right now in a moment with that fact. This is where worldly wisdom would produce something very different. If this was made up, if this was just a bunch of fishermen getting excited because their earthly leader was tied to a tree, that's a horrible way to sell a system. This is a horrible way to do it. Think about all the man-made things that you've encountered over your life. What's the number one thing that you say when you read those things is what? I mean, they have whole departments for this. Marketing, propaganda, push it out there. It's great. I'm great. But you don't see this. Not only do you not see it in Mark, you don't see this in the Gospels at all. And Mark is the one gospel where you say, do they recognize what they're writing here? Because they look foolish. They're trying to sell a system, maybe, and they look very foolish. And Mark is a very real gospel in that sense, friends. For those of you wrestling and questioning, you're going to see a presentation that bucks against what the world would say, this is how you do it. That's going to come out loud and clear. Peter had a very incomplete Peter, and you're going to see this, Peter, a very incomplete, immature, very flawed sense of who this Jesus, this Son of God was. And in one sense, as we love Peter for it, right? We love the scenes, right? I'll do anything for you. I'll do this for you. He takes off his clothes. We love Peter. But loved ones, you need to see this in the Gospel of Mark. One of the reasons Peter is doing the things is because he doesn't know. He's trying to approach this Son of God. He's got it in one sense, but he really doesn't have it. And that's the point of the Gospel of Mark. And it's the same for you and I. Do we know Jesus Christ? Who do you really say that he is? Who do you say that he is? And that is the focus of Mark. And as such, this gospel is very different to the other gospels beside it. Mark doesn't necessarily focus on the content of Christ's teaching. That's John. Mark doesn't necessarily give the greater kingdom context of Christ coming. That's Matthew. And Mark doesn't necessarily focus on the history in that great detail, going to great pains and lengths to get every detail right. That's Luke. No, instead, Mark's focus is singularly to present Jesus Christ as the living Son of God. Through his words, for sure, but especially his work and his model, and we're going to see that. Now, that could be enough to start diving in. I mean, it could be called the Gospel of Peter in one sense. We could say, okay, we get it. We know it's from Peter, but it's not. There is this one named Mark. Very much wrote it, and he very much owned it. In fact, you don't see him say, this is just what Peter told me, and if you have an issue with it, take it up with Peter. No. Mark owns it. God used him to write this down. This is a real person, a real writer that God used alongside Peter. And it begs the question, who is he? Who is this Mark? You know John, you know Peter. Who is this Mark? And for that, I ask you to turn to the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts. And when you get there, go to chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts comes as the book right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. When you get to Acts, that fifth book in the New Testament, you go to the 12th chapter. Acts chapter 12. Of course, these early chapters in Acts are all about the birth of the church. We see, in fact, the explosive birth, especially after chapter 7, when one of those first deacons, those first disciples is stoned, Stephen. The church explodes after that. They scatter and they start to really grow. Well, the leaders, one of them being Herod, and we saw how leaders can really, really get agitated when their leadership is threatened. Herod, in that time, kills James, one of the apostles, and he actually imprisons Peter during this time. And as we get to chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned. And there's that miraculous scene where Peter's imprisoned in Acts 12, and he is miraculously set free. And one of the reasons God portrays that this is happening is because there's that band of believers that's gathering somewhere, and they're praying for Peter. They're praying that Peter would be released. Peter is, of course, released, and where does he go? Let's pick it up in Acts 12, verse 12. When he realized this, I mean his newfound freedom, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And this is very important. That's just a detail we can gloss over. Peter is free. And where's the first place he goes to in the birth of the new church? He goes to someone's house by the name of Mary. And she's not just any Mary. Of course, this is not the Mary that would bring the God-man into the world. Bertha, no. This is not Mary Magdalene, not any of this. This is a very different Mary. Her name is Mary, but she's identifiable because she has a son, and her son's name is John, and look at it, who's also known as Mark. His other name was Mark. Whatever it is we know about this person, this Mary and her son, we know that this house was very important in the early church. This is where Peter goes when he's freed from prison. Very, very important. John Mark, you look at that and say, well, why is it presented that way? I've seen John Mark presented that way. Well, John Mark, John is his name. That's actually his Hebrew name. Mark is his Latin or Greek name, Marcus. And that was very common in that first century with those Greek Christians. They would have a Hebrew name and a Greek name, very similar to what we'd have a first and a last name. And John Mark, as we're going to see, he's presented. But you're going to see that same way John, who is also known as Mark, that same label, you're going to see that again. Something to tuck away. So we'll see that this John Mark now is connected to that first church, that first body. How significant is that? Well, the fact that Peter goes there, and Peter, really the head of that first church, the one guiding them, the one they were looking to direction for. And then look at this at the end of chapter 12. First church kind of gathers, right, and they start to send out missionary teams. At this point, Saul has converted. God has saved him on the road to Damascus, and he's now part of this group. And he wants to go out and be a missionary. Look at the end of chapter 12, and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them, look at this, John, whose other name was Mark. So you have Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, preparing for their first missionary journey, and they bring this John Mark with them. I mean, you talk about not only the church gathering in his home, but now John Mark is going to go with Barnabas and Paul on their first journey. I mean, you're starting to get a picture of who this Mark is. In chapter 13, they're sent off, and they have a helper. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived at Salmis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And look at this, and they had John to assist them. So, I mean, he's right there with them. Do you see that? This John Mark, very, very prominent in this early church. Well, things start to roll. The gospel is spreading, but there's lots of opposition, and it's tough. And when the going gets tough, this John Mark gets going. Look at 13, verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This John Mark, all of a sudden, right, this glorious ascent, he says, I've had enough. I'm going home. Yeah, I get it. You know, you can just imagine, right? I get it. It's tough and all these things, but I'm going home. And he abandons Barnabas and Paul to go home. A quitter? A deserter? A write-off? In the meantime, Paul and Barnabas continue on that famous first missionary journey. We know that journey well, don't we? They head to the region of Galatia, and we know about the churches that are established in that first missionary journey in Galatia, and we have a letter that comes subsequent to that called the Epistle to the Galatians. They also head to a city called Lystra. And do you remember from our study in 1 Timothy who they meet likely in Lystra? A young boy probably sees all that action. His name is Timothy in Lystra, all this happening on their first missionary journey. Then at the end of chapter 14, we fast forward there, we have them arriving home after their first missionary journey. You can imagine all the things that they want to say, all the accounts of the spectacular things God is doing, birthing his church. So then there's a council, and you look at chapter 15, it might have a title that says something like the Jerusalem Council. There's a massive council. There's some issues that have come up on that first missionary journey, and they need to talk about them. So they have a debrief, they talk, and Paul and Barnabas return to a place called Antioch. That's really the first church. It's north, in the northern area from Jerusalem in the region of Judea. That's where the first church is planted, where Christians are called Christians. And then this, so they settle in there, they debrief, they have a very successful first journey, but look at this at the end of chapter 15. Go to verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36, this mini little tour as we get to know John Mark. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Stop there. So you get the sense, so they went on their first missionary journey. They've come home, raging success because the Lord is in it. They're doing work in that region in Antioch. And you get to say, Paul, right, been given to the Gentile world, right, to spread the gospel. And he's hard to stir it up again, and he wants to go again. And he says, let's go back and see how those guys are doing. So that's the context. Verse 37, now Barnabas, probably says, yes, let's do it. But he wants to take, look in verse 37, John Mark, John called Mark. So Barnabas says, okay, Paul, I'm down with that. Let's go, let's do it again, let's revisit. But just one thing, let's take my cousin, John Mark. You're going to see that he's his cousin in a second. Let's take him. Well, you can imagine, what would you say if you were Paul? What thoughts might be through your head? Okay, let me get this straight. The guy that bailed on us when the going went tough? Is that the guy you're talking about? Verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You can understand that, right? Paul, of course. That's the logical answer. But look what happens. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So he takes John Mark with him, goes in one direction. Paul chooses Silas. Verse 40, departs, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's the scene. And again, you can understand that, right? You can understand why Paul feels the way that he does, especially Paul being sent by God. Sharp disagreement, and they're gone. And from there, you know the rest for Paul and Silas. They continue on that second missionary journey. But listen, nothing is heard of Barnabas and Mark again until Colossians 4. Turn there, the book of Colossians. You don't hear from them again until the book of Colossians. The middle of your New Testament, Colossians, a book we're familiar with, many of us, our first study on Christ through this new season of Westmount. We went through the book of Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 10, look at this in the book of Colossians. This is Paul closing out the letter. Of course, Paul is in prison when he is writing this letter. This is the prison that he's in, the end of his third missionary journey, so a lot of time has passed, right? He's in prison, and listen to what he says as he closes the book of Colossians. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Wasn't that amazing? Two missionary journeys later, thousands of miles later, here pops up John Mark, and do you catch it? Paul is in prison, so John Mark is voluntarily with him in prison. All of a sudden, he pops back on the scene, and he's not just like, yeah, I'm thinking about it, I've got my toe in the water. He's in it with him. He's voluntarily in prison with him. Amazing, amazing. This is now around the year 60, 61, just around the time when someone else is arriving in Rome, and you know who that is? Peter. Peter is arriving. And this is actually will become the last leg of Peter's life because he's heading to Rome. He'll be there for a short time and he will be executed in Rome. He will be under Nero. And connecting all the dots, we can safely assume that once Paul is released from prison and heads to, you know where he's going, right? To Ephesus and leaves Timothy there. And we did all of that last year. Remember that? John Mark stays in Rome and he stays to be with Peter. And we know that Mark stays in Rome because we have 1 Peter 5:13, which we looked at earlier, when he writes that epistle from Rome and he says, my son is with me, Mark. So we connect all those dots and we see that now John Mark in Rome with Peter. Now we need to pause for a moment, not only to take stock and kind of come up for air because those are a lot of details, but we need to consider the implication of those details of this John Mark. Number one, restoration. I mean, once a deserter, this John Mark, and now he's voluntarily with Paul in jail. How much is he restored? I mean, to be back with him and in jail is one thing, but listen to this. Paul's dying words in the epistle of 2 Timothy. Listen to what he says. 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark. He's in jail again. This is what he says. It's some of his final words in that last chapter of 2 Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you. This is what he's saying to Timothy. And listen to this. For he is very useful to me for ministry. Wow. Paul, is that the same Mark? The guy that pulled the ripcord on that first journey? Is that the same guy? And friends, we just need to pause, even if it's for a short moment this morning. I don't know what you've been through, and I don't know how far you've run from the Lord. But I know that you probably are wrestling sometimes in your heart with, can God use me? He doesn't know what I've done. How can God forgive me? How am I useful in God's economy? You don't understand what I've done. Did you just see what John Mark did? He pulled a ripcord and he ran as far as he could go. And here you have God, through the blessed Apostle Peter, that says, hear it, loved ones. He is very useful for me in ministry. Just like each and every one of you. It doesn't matter what you've done, because we're going to see this in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel covers that. It is the only thing, you can't even call the gospel anything, the only thing in the whole wide world that can restore the lost of the lost and say, you are now fit for service. There is nothing else. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the shed blood and his righteousness imputed to you is the only thing that can restore the lost sinner and the broken person. And some of you sit here and that is the only hope you have. And listen, I have good news for you. It is the hope. And it is what will get you out of that chair and go out praising God and living for him. And this human author that wrote this gospel is someone just like you. And he is proclaiming the one that took him broken and not only put him back together, made him new, said, this is the Son of God. I want to present him to you. And I pray that's an encouragement for you this morning. Restoration to the experience. John Mark, listen, reunited with Paul, doing ministry with Paul, but then he joins with Peter. I mean, you talk about a dynamic duo. To do ministry with Paul and then pass the baton off and be with Peter, that's incredible. There's not many, we don't know of any, that we can confirm like we can with John Mark that sat under those two men's ministries. That's amazing. I was under Peter, I was under Paul, he would say. You can imagine there, during those final few months of Peter's life in Rome, Peter likely tells him of this Christ, the one that saved Mark, the one that Peter was with. And you can imagine there, huddled in those catacombs in Rome under fierce persecution. We've talked about Nero, all that's going on in Rome, Christians being martyred, killed, horrendous times. There, huddled, you can picture Peter talking to Mark about this Christ, to be encouraged by this Christ. And as Peter loses his life, Mark picks up the pen, and as a means of encouragement to those persecuted Roman Christians, he writes about this Christ. He writes about this Jesus Christ, this Son of God, and this is what is written. Look at Mark 1 as we head back there. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, it's striking right away that Mark uses the word beginning. Doesn't just say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't see that. No, that opening implies a start. And more, and down the road, when we arrive at the end of the gospel of Mark, this will become very clear that it is only just the beginning. Just the beginning. As Luke's, you know, the Gospel of Luke, and it's a two-part, right? Luke has a second part to his gospel. It's called the Book of Acts. He makes that clear because it is only just a beginning. Gospel is not an end of itself. And this is because Christ's coming in the Gospels was not the only beginning. It's not just that he came and everything was contained, and when you come to the end of a gospel, that's it. But it's his first coming. Remember, we talked about this at Christmas. Christ's coming split into two. That was his first coming. He is coming again. And fair enough, but this is the beginning of what? Look at it, the gospel. We hear gospel and might think book, like this is one of the four gospel books. We've used it that way, but here it's the meaning seen throughout the New Testament. What is that? It is a good news. Good news, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And good news is exactly what the word means. This is the same word that was used by pagans. So, for example, when Caesar Augustus was born in the year 9 BC, they heralded it as good news. Same word, euangelion, same word used to describe the birth. They wanted it to be a divine coming of Caesar Augustus. So these pagan Romans, right, that are hearing this for the first time, they would know this language. They would almost think, who is this new emperor that's coming? Which Jesus Christ, unlike any earthly emperor. So that's what that word is. And then it's the gospel, the good news of who? Look at it, verse 1, Jesus Christ. And this helps us as we orient the terms Mark uses right away. Jesus, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joshua. That's what Jesus means. That means Yahweh is salvation, one who saves. That's just like what the angel says. Again, we looked at this at Christmas. Matthew 1:21. This is exactly why the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. It's directly tied back to the name Jesus and what it means. And then Christ, you see that word Christ? That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Literally, that word means the anointed one, the chosen one. That's why so often you'll hear it, the Christ. Right, just a Christ. He is the one. There's only one. There's one anointed one, one Christ. So the name of Jesus Christ tells us he's Yahweh, the saving one, the chosen one, the Messiah. And finally, not just Jesus Christ, not just this Messiah, this Christ, but the end of verse 1, look at it, the Son of God. This title, as we mentioned, Mark will revisit again and again and again, and we're going to see that throughout this study. We're going to see it's more than just a title on a page. It describes the unique, special relationship of this Jesus Christ to God. Very, very important. Jesus is the Son of God. No one else has affirmed as that, and that's no small claim. No small claim. And it brings us right back to our central question, if it's true. As we see in this opening verse, and we'll see throughout this study, the issue is not who Jesus claimed to be. That's not the issue, friends. As we embark on this study, can we take that away this morning? The issue is not who Jesus said he was. That's not what's at the heart of this. Or it's not even who Jesus demonstrated that he was. He didn't just say, I was this and showed he was this and that's it. No, that's not even in doubt. And you know what's amazing? Pagans, demons, God himself, Jesus, all make clear that this is Jesus, the Son of God. Amazing. You talk about earthly human beings questioning atheists. No, you have God, demons, pagans saying that this is God. No, so that's not the issue. The issue at stake, instead, is not who Jesus says that he is, but it's something very different. And as we close, let's fast forward to the middle of this gospel. Just hear this event in the life of Jesus one day as they're journeying around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Loved ones, that's not just a question for Peter. It's a question for you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? And like Peter found out that day, I love that back and forth about Elijah and John the Baptist. Jesus Christ, God himself, cares little about what others think and say when he turns to you. He's going to turn to you on that day. He turns to you now. And he says, who am I? Who am I to you? And you will say, well, my parents have an opinion and they drag me to church. Well, my friends call him something and I just join in because it's fun. Well, my spouse has a point and she's God crazy and she's talking about God all the time, so I might as well go. And maybe you would say, well, I know Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian for a long time. I know who he is. But Jesus turns. God looks right at you, square in the eye. It doesn't matter what everyone else says. On that day, on this day, it only matters what you say. Who do you say that I am? And does your life reflect it? That's what you say. But is that what you live? This gospel will be an encouragement for us, for those of us wrestling with that question, maybe in a way we never thought we would. Loved ones, we've only just begun. It'll be an exciting journey together as we find out who exactly Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you wrestling with that question, maybe in a way, Lord, that we never thought we would.